Okay, it's about time to begin our Bible class this morning. We are in the book of Revelation and looking at chapters 2 and 3. And you'll remember the last lesson, we were looking at the various self-designations of Jesus Christ that is found in chapters 2 and 3 of the text. What we discussed in our lesson last week as we drew it to a close were the description he gave to the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, which gets us down to verse 18. We won't restate those other than reading them quickly again. And we also read the entirety of chapters 2 and 3 in our lesson last week. So we'll kind of continue on primarily talking about the characters and symbols, trying to define those that we find in both the second and third chapters, acknowledging again that the scene that we're referring to, or the vision, the aspect of the vision that we're talking about in the latter part of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3 is the most lengthy of all that we see in the book of Revelation. So it's going to take us a little bit longer to get through these initial ones, covering three chapters in one vision. And I wanted to do it in accordance with the notes that we have on the book of Revelation, which the last section that you fill in on the handout page is the characters and symbols, seeking to define those. We're going to do that when we get finished with it, and I think it'll probably take the entirety of the class because there is so many of them that are mentioned. We've got two full slides that we're going to make note of, that we will probably next week get into basically just an overview of the teaching of Jesus in chapters 2 and 3 before we get into the next vision, which is the throne room scene of God in chapter 4 in a couple of weeks. All right, so that's kind of where we're going with it. Let's have a word of prayer to start our class this morning, and then we'll get to talking about these things. Dear Father, at this time we are so grateful that you are our God, grateful for this opportunity we have to study together. We understand the difficulties of the apocalyptic language, the symbols that are found in the book of Revelation, and we ask you to help us as we seek to be mindful of these things and to rightly divide your word, have a good understanding of what these things mean, that we might make proper applications to ourselves. Dear Father, we pray your blessings not only to this class, but to the worship that will follow it. And we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so just reading the first few self-designations that are given that we have already discussed. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Jesus describes himself as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the seven stars having reference to the seven angels, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In verse 8 of chapter 2, the angel of the church at Smyrna writes, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life, having reference not only to his eternal nature, but his resurrection, which gives us the hope of life eternal. In chapter 2 and verse 12, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, which has reference to God's word, which has that ability to convict the hearts of men, to either condemn those who are unrighteous or to bring to penitence those who have sinned, and to save mankind. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, Paul said in Romans chapter 1. So that gets us to verse 18, chapter 2 and verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. So here again is a self-description of the Son of God. And when he uses the phrase Son of God, remember that that is a direct reference to his deity. When Jesus referred to himself as God's Son, there were religious leaders in that day who actually took issue with it, thought it blasphemous, because he was making himself equal to God. So it indeed is a sign of his divinity. He is referred to both as the Son of God and in other places as the Son of Man, which is an indication of his humanity. And the duality of Christ is what makes him the proper sacrifice and high priest for us. His eyes like a flame of fire, a flame of fire. Now, again, it's sometimes difficult to be dogmatic about the meaning. I'll just give you some of the things that are mentioned in some of the commentaries, things that make sense to me as we look at these kinds of things. When you think flame of fire, the idea that most believe this to have reference to is the fact that he is discerning, that we can't hide ourselves from him, that Jesus has that ability to see the innermost parts of man. You can't escape his eyes. And this idea of the flame of fire, it's one of those things where it's the arresting nature of his eyes indicating his ability to see. And the feet like fine brass, again, the metal and the fine brass is, again, an indication both of something that is pure, something that is a quality, but in the idea of brass or that kind of metal, there is strength and there is durability. So whenever you look at these descriptions, at the very least, understand that when he describes himself as these ways, these are characteristics that are positive characteristics. They are a sign of someone of importance, someone of who is regal in nature, someone who has position, and is one to be respected, that we are to give awe to. In fact, all of the pictures that we give, even if we can't have a full understanding of the designations of what may be exactly entailed, all of them are designed to describe the nature of Christ and that he is one who is authoritative, especially with regard to the things that he's writing to them. These are things that they needed to listen to. And that he is a person who, number one, is as he claimed to be with regard to his deity and humanity, but one who is to be respected, one who has positive characteristics with regard to his Godhead, steadfastness, righteousness, purity, wisdom, strength, power or authority. All of these things tie in with that. If we are to think about the feet like fine brass is to indicate something of steadfastness or durability, there are any number of passages prosaically which establish these truths. One, for example, in Hebrews 13:8, is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Again, indicating his durability, his standing firm, his unchanging nature. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, if we want to consider his eyes as they impact us, there is no creature that is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Again, we don't want to go too quickly through these things in the sense that you may have questions or comments that you want to make, but I do want to kind of rapidly as we can without giving short shrift to these things, go through the descriptions and the other characters and symbols that are contained here. So does anyone have anything they want to add to his self-designation to the church in Thyatira in 2 and verse 18? All right, the next self-designation that is given is with regard to the church in Sardis. There's a lot that is written about Thyatira that we'll get into in our study in the next couple of weeks. But if you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now we've already discussed these previously. Jesus Christ possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that is the seven spirits of God. You refer to, again, seven being the number of perfection or divinity. And the designation that is given concerning the Holy Spirit in Scripture. I remind you of the text of John chapter 3. John 3 verses 34 and 35. Having reference to the Christ, he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So what Jesus spoke was from the Father. He has the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, his possession of the seven stars. We refer to those, the seven stars being the seven angels of the churches in Asia. And the fact that they are in his hand, that he has them, as we've already indicated, is an indication of his authority in the church. You'll remember in Ephesians chapter 1, we are told that God has put all things under Jesus' feet. He is the fullness of the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Head over things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right, so that is the designation given to the church in Sardis in verse 1 of chapter 3. Questions, comments? Okay, quickly finishing this up, chapter 3 and verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. These things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. It's kind of an interesting phrase. What does that indicate? First of all, his holiness and truthfulness. Josh referred to in his lesson this morning about the fact that we are to conduct ourselves in a holy way because God is holy. He is righteous. He is true altogether. These are attributes that we have talked about on many occasions. They have been long established. This concept of the key of David, the one who opens and shuts, is again an indication of authority. Anytime in Scripture you see the word key used, it almost always has reference to some aspect of authority. And it makes sense. A couple of weeks ago, talking about the Philippian jailer, that the jailer had the key, which means the jailer, I didn't mean Philippian jailer, I was using that illustration. The Philippian jailer always comes to mind. But if you have a jailer, the jailer is the one who has authority over the prisoners, the authority to open and shut, and the indication of that authority is the key. No one else has it. No one has that ability to open and shut, only the one who has that key. Well, the key is given to Jesus Christ. He has the key of David. And as such, he is the one who has the authority to open and shut. Now, what does open and shut mean? Well, it can mean a lot of things. But it ultimately indicates his authority over us. The fact that what he says goes. The fact that if he establishes us as his children, as being a part of his kingdom, and we are written in the book of life, then the doors of heaven will be open to us. But if those things are not case, the doors of heaven will be shut to us. He's the one that determines what must be done and what must not be done, what is allowed and what is not allowed. It is again indicative of his authority, but with regard to the relationship, he is the judge in that last day. He is the one who will determine who will and who will not enter into heaven. Yes, Tom?
Another part of that, I think, is if we look at the how the overall theme of the book is you'll overcome. If God is, if Christ is one that has the keys to open and close, then no matter what happens to us on earth, we don't have to worry about it. He has authority, and no one on earth can keep us out of heaven, like we said earlier today. He's the one that controls that, so we need to listen to him and overcome the world, and we can rest assured that we'll have that eternal life with him.
Good point. And I would remind you, you may be familiar with it. We've talked about it before, and we'll be studying it in coming weeks. But in the throne room scene that you find in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, which is the next vision that we're going to be looking at, that there was a book, the sealed book, that was a part of that vision. And John wept because no one was able to open the book. No one had the ability to open the book. And then he was told not to worry, not to cry, not to weep, because the Lamb that was slain can open the book. And the reference is to the Son of God. And so the opening of the seals, again, an indication of his authority, but also his worthiness, that he is the one. And it is, again, an indication of his lordship, as well as the fact that he is the anointed of God. He is the Messiah of the world. So that's indicated very clearly in that phrase, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. As was read from Romans chapter 8 by Josh in his lesson this morning, there is neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come that will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, because He is the one who makes those determinations, as Tommy has mentioned. Okay, anybody else with regard to the statement to the church in Philadelphia in verse 7? All right, that gets us then down to the final self-designation given in chapter 3 and verse 4. The angel of the church in Laodiceans write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So he refers to himself as the Amen. The word Amen literally means so be it. It is an affirmation of a truth that is established. That's why we offer an Amen at the end of our prayers. If someone is praying in spirit and in truth, we who are listening to that say, in effect, so be it. We are in agreement. It is an affirmation of our agreement to what was said in the prayer. If you say that someone is the Amen, it is, again, an affirmation concerning his testimony. It is the so be it of God, an affirmation of the truth. In John chapter 7, there's an explanation or a description of this thing as Jesus cried out in the temple. He said, "You know me, you know where I'm from, that I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Now, I think that's a good description of Jesus and why we can say he is the Amen. His testimony as witness concerning God and concerning himself is always and has always been true. He is the faithful and the true witness. And then it says he's the beginning of creation. I just want to note with regard to the beginning of creation that there are some who falsely affirm that Jesus Christ is created, that he was, when we talk about the firstborn or the beginning of creation, they will take that to mean that Jesus is the first thing that the Father created, a created being. You have, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses who will make this affirmation. They will claim, the Oneness Pentecostals do the same, the idea that there is three gods in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They consider to be polygamists. And so they will say that Jesus was a created being. In fact, they will say that Jesus was a created. In John chapter 1, they take it in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was a God. In the New Living, I think it's the New Living translation which is the Jehovah's Witnesses translation of the New Testament. They insert that letter A in front of the Greek to say that in the beginning was the Word was with God. He is the beginning of creation. The Word was a God, indicating that God was God created him first. But that's not what that passage teaches. In John chapter 1. And verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. The affirmations that we're making that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, is indicative of His eternal nature. And so when we hear those things, the beginning of creation, when we talk about He is the preeminent one, the firstborn or the only begotten of the Father, these are indications of His position, not of his beginning, because he does not have a beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is self-existent. He is God. And as a result of that, what we need to recognize when we see these things is that it is that creation comes from him. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same in the beginning with God. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And this is an indication not of his being the first one created, but rather his preeminence over creation. It is an indication of his position as the creator. The Word was spoken, and the universe was created. And as such, he is the beginning of creation, beginning of the creation of God. This is an affirmation of his preeminence over creation, not the fact that he was himself a created being. So it has to be understood in its proper context. And again, the other description that Jesus gives of himself makes that very clear throughout our the designations we've talked about already. So those are the three things we wanted to note with regard to the church, the self-designation Church of the Laodiceans. Yes, Justin. The previous creation?
A previous creation.
To be honest, I think that the proper response to that would be the same. The arguments that are being made are, the indication is a position of preeminence. When you say the Word was with God and the Word was God, he's putting himself, the writer John in his gospel is putting himself as equal to, in every sense, in every way, to the Father. If someone is going to speculate and say that Jesus is a created being but created before this universe was created, then they're still misusing this text because the indication of, or these texts, because the indication is not of origin but position. And if you're to speculate, that's what it would be. It'd be just whole cloth speculation. You could just as easily speculate that Jesus is the self-existent one and the Father is not. Because when the words are spoken concerning God, Jesus being put on par with the Father, that would indicate the equality in every sense between the three persons. And I'm not sure if that's sufficiently clear, but I'm just saying that there's, if you take away this argument that it has an indication of origin, and you rightly show that the term indicates position, then there is no foundation for saying that Jesus Christ was created at all. In fact, his nature as God would be an indication of him being self-existent. Okay, that's how I would answer that. Maybe not the best answer. It's a little convoluted. You throw me off when you ask your questions. That's
when Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am, he was taking upon himself the name of God.
Right.
The I am is the name of God. By saying I am, he was adopting the eternal characteristic of God.
Yeah.
If Jesus says, I am,
right. Yeah, and again, that's something that the religious leaders of the day accepted. They acknowledged the significance of those terms, which is why they called him a blasphemer in making them. Yeah. I think, again, you look at the abundance of self-references of Jesus and references made concerning the Messiah, because in the prophet Isaiah there are those references as to who he is and his nature, that he is in every sense God. And so as such, one of the attributes of God is self-existence. And if you can say it of the Father, you say it of the Son and of the Holy Spirit as well. All right, anybody else? Yes, Dick.
Use it.
Yeah, actually, and you may not be understanding exactly the way I'm going about this, so let me make this very clear. Now that we've got through the end of chapter 3, that doesn't mean we're finished with chapter 3. We're going to actually be talking about that some in classes as time comes on. We're simply just identifying these various characters. So we're not skipping over what teaching is found there. Dick was asking about the nature of the judgment of God and the removal of the candlestick from its place and the responsibility of us as Christians or any Christians with regard to unfaithful churches. Is it acceptable to remain in those churches? The church in Sardis had a name that it was alive, but it was dead. It was a dead church. And so that church is judged by God as being unworthy, and yet there were some who were in that church who had not soiled their garments. So the question is, was it acceptable for them to remain in that place? And I think in that situation it was. The idea of a dead church, as we get in Sardis, was not that they were not that they were doing things that were unscriptural. They just weren't doing things. But there were some who were. Judgment is individual. But the question is, with regard to unfaithful churches, let's say an institutionalism is given as an example of that. Is it acceptable for a Christian to be a member of an institutional church? He's not agreeing with those things, but if a church is engaged in unscriptural activities, can he remain in that church? But when we talk about that, then we begin discussing the concept of fellowship as it applies to joint participation. And so if I, as a Christian, am jointly participating with other Christians in something that is unscriptural, even if I disagree with the participation, but I'm still doing it, there's no justification for that. The individuals who had not soiled their garments in Sardis, there's no indication that they were doing anything that was unscriptural, unrighteous. In fact, he says just the opposite. If I am engaging, endorsing, involving myself in activities that are unscriptural, practices that cannot have justification from God's word, then my participation in those things will be cause for me to be judged individually. And I would need to remove myself from that situation. Or some would say, well, you know, this church, I'm a member of this church, I'm here at this church, but I'm going to send my money somewhere else to some other church. I'm not going to put my money in the plate because of what's being done. And I've heard individuals who have made that distinction. It just that's bothersome to me, the idea that you can be a part of a congregation that you can't participate in the work that they have determined to do with them. I don't think that's a situation that should or could be ongoing in that regard. But that's something we'll have an opportunity to talk about to a greater extent as we get back into the actual notes of the passage. Good point. Anybody else? All right, so that gets us through the self-designations. Now, what we're going to do is go back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, or thereabouts. And now that we've gotten through the self-designation, I just want to make note of some of the other things that are mentioned, some of the other characters and some of the symbols that are found in chapters 2 and 3. And again, we're going to go through these fairly rapidly. Now we'll be going through them from chronological order as they appear in the verses, and just kind of define these terms so that you'll have an awareness of them. So these are the kinds of things that we'll be writing down, noting, and making sure, maybe in the notes, of defining these things if we have a question as to what they refer. So if you'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 2, when he wrote to the angel of the church at Ephesus, he makes reference to some who have been tested, who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So here are a group that we could refer to as false apostles. We just want to make note of the fact that there are some, and the word apostle means an ambassador of Christ. So these are individuals ostensibly who claim to have a message that they are delivering to the brethren from the Lord himself. It is the apostles who were the ones that what had been bound in heaven would be bound by them on earth, and what was loosed in heaven would be loosed by them on earth. And so a false apostle would be someone who was falsely making the claim to be disseminating the truth of God. Now, the church in Ephesus was defending the truth against such individuals. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, we are given the admonition, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And just one thing that I want to note about this is that there are passages, for example, in 2 Peter, there is a passage, a whole chapter, which describes the false teachers that were troubling brethren in the first century. In Jude, there is another description that is given of those false teachers, those false brethren. They're individuals who were false apostles, falsely claiming the ability to deliver a message from God. The Apostle Paul was charged with being a usurper, with being a false apostle. And while these individuals characteristically are evil, and when we look at their tactics and their motivations, they are often impure, recognize that when he says that these individuals are false, I want you to notice he indicates that you can't bear those evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. Now, how do you test a false apostle? How do you test a false teacher to determine whether they are liars, whether they are not disseminating truth? And again, I don't know why this has come up, but it is something that is commonly believed among Christians today, is that when we talk about false teachers or false prophets or false apostles, that when the word false is used, that typically it is referring to their character rather than the doctrine that they're teaching. And for the life of me, I can't see, other than the fact that in 2 Peter, there is a description given of the type of individuals they are. But how do you test such individuals? Someone says, you know, he says he's faithful, he claims to be sincere, and as long as he says he's faithful and he's claiming to be sincere, then even if I disagree with him or don't think he's bringing the truth, I'm not going to call him a false teacher. That in effect, you cannot test them. You cannot examine them because we don't know their hearts. And that's a real danger that we see among Christians today, an unwillingness to address these things for fear that we will, in calling them a false teacher, that we will be guilty of judging their motivations or their heart. What you do in order to determine the falseness or the truthfulness of any individual, especially as it is regarding their teaching, is whether or not it is in accord with the revealed will of God. The church in Ephesus were testing these individuals. What these apostles were saying was a lie, and they tested them to determine that that was the case. And you can't do that if you're trying to test the heart. You can only test what is on the outside, which is why we should not judge the hearts of men. We can only judge what is outwardly taking place. Yes, Justin?
Well, there's a question of the character of the person. You're talking about
a false
teacher, though.
Oh, yeah.
Because it's not merely that they have said something false, right? You can't give 10 sermons without accidentally saying something false at some point. The question of their character is, when they're confronted about the falsehood, does their love for the truth bring them to a change of behavior?
Yeah.
Now, that's just an accident. They're like, oh, yeah, I didn't mean that. I'll clarify that with everyone.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, and that's exactly true. That the character is certainly evolved in this. But again, the question is, how do you determine whether someone is a false prophet or a false teacher or a false apostle? The way in which you determine that is by examining their teaching, what they are revealing, what they are showing you. And as Justin indicated just now, and I'll do this for those who are at home, if you find that someone has taught something that is an error, something that is not true, and you present them with that, if they are of good character, they are righteous, then they will acknowledge their error and make amends, make changes. It may be mistaken. It may be simply that they had a wrong conviction. But as the truth is shown to them, they are accepting of truth. But typically, what we see in among God's people, in every generation, this is a problem, is you'll find individuals that despite the fact that they have been confronted with the truth, they're unwilling to acknowledge it is true, but persist in not only holding to those false convictions, but propagating those convictions. And as such, it can be said of them that their nature is less than it should be because they have rejected truth. And that's again, another inconsistency about such individuals, because I've heard things said about certain men who are teachers of error and who have been reasoned with, both lovingly and making a distinction, yanking them out of the fire from time to time as well. And no matter what has been done, they're unwilling to accept that truth. They remain staunchly opposed to truth and the propagation. They won't shut their mouths. They continue to proclaim their error to those and lead others astray. Those kinds of individuals, well, I know that he's wrong about this, I don't agree with him, but I know him to be a righteous man and he loves truth and he loves the brethren. And you cannot say that as it is defined scripturally with regard to these things if he is holding to error and not willing to give it up. He is destructive. And when you find the descriptions, it's an amazing thing to me, when you find the descriptions of those who are doing evil, there is not praise given to them in Scripture. And yet we find our brethren that, well, sometimes he prays on individuals who are doing evil. And I don't get that. I mean, you find in Philippians chapter 1, for example, men who were supposedly adding to Paul's chains by preaching truth, thinking that by preaching truth they're going to get Paul into trouble. And he said, I don't care about that. Their motivation may not be pure, but the truth is taught. And he rejoiced in the teaching of truth. So you can have an individual who is an evil person, who is still doing good, but it's not possible for you to have an individual who is doing evil and then proclaim him as being good. They may be sincere, not going to doubt the sincerity of those individuals, but if they've been presented with truth and they reject it, then they can rightly be defined and described as false. And we need to recognize that that's so. Yes, Justin. Yeah, that's exactly right. So, yeah, what does the word false describe? And
that exactly says.
Yeah.
Not talking about their character.
Right. Good point. All right, let's continue on. Yes, Dick? Yeah, it's a scary thing, but it again is an indication, I think, of our proclivity, our desire not to divide, and our desire to be kind, and sometimes that can get us into some problems with regard to how we treat those who need to be dealt with. Yes, Tommy.
Well, I agree with you about the false teachers. I think we also want to see what we can learn from them. One of the main things I think we can learn is that if we don't want to become a false teacher, we approach the word. A lot of people who become false teachers have something happen and they look to justify what they've done or somebody else has done, or they want to teach somebody some new thing. And we can't, if we start looking for that in the scriptures, we're going to start finding issues as well. We have to stick to the scriptures and approach God's word from the correct manner, which is, I want to learn what God
Good. Yeah, having the proper attitude toward truth and a dependence upon the traditions of the apostles rather than seeking some new thing. That was characteristic of the Athenians of Mars Hill, which is why they were accepting of just about anything that suited their fancy. I would remind you, just so that you'll have this, verses 1 through 7, there were problems with the church in Ephesus, but they were a faithful church in their stand against error. Whereas in verses 12 through 17, the church in Pergamos was a church that compromised. And you can read those two and see the different responses to the error that was present in that day. I'm hoping that we can get going a little faster, and I know most of this is my problem, but let's try to get through a couple more. The second one you'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 6, there is a reference. He said, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans," or Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I'm not sure if they're two Laetans or just Laetans, but I've always pronounced them Nicolaitans. He said, "You hate those deeds." Now you go over to verse 15. Verse 15, the church in Pergamos, "Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." So you hate the deeds in Ephesus, but some of you hold to the deeds or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse 15 in Pergamos. So here is an example of the way, differences in way it's treated. Who are the Nicolaitans? And the simple answer to that is, I don't know. And no one else knows either. So we can kind of go on beyond that. And I just want you to understand is that other than this reference, these references to them, there is nothing that is known about them. So we know that God hates their deeds and God hates their doctrine. It may be indicative of a kind of a Gnostic type of thing where there was an idea that we're spiritual and what our flesh is doing is irrelevant. So the combination of deeds and doctrine, supposedly. But we don't know. There's nothing else said in the New Testament about the Nicolaitans. Now, we made reference to the early date of writing and the late date of writing. I just wanted to make note that some have argued that this is an indication possibly of a late date of writing, simply because it was written early. The book of Revelation was written AD 69 or earlier, that there would be a reference to the Nicolaitans in letters that were written later. Whereas if it was the last book that was written in AD 96, that maybe this was a doctrine that was just coming into vogue, that individuals are being troubled with, maybe Gnosticism in its incipient form. Now, that's by no means a telling argument with regard to the lateness of writing, but it is just one that I wanted to make reference to. But you again will note that there were in Ephesus individuals who opposed them, hated their deeds, whereas in Pergamos they were holding to the doctrine. But regardless, we are told that Christ hated that doctrine. Christ hates false doctrine. And I think that's the best thing that we can learn with regard to his response to the Nicolaitans. Okay? Next reference, chapter 2, verse 7, the tree of life. The tree of life, we understand, is a reference to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Verses 22 through 24, there was a literal tree in the Garden of Eden. When we refer to the tree of life, I will give the tree of life to you. It has reference to the eternal life that would be supplied to those who were faithful in the end. Okay? And then the final one, just to make a quick reference, so we'll get through at least the letter to Ephesus, the paradise of God in chapter 2 and verse 7. The word paradise means a garden of pleasure. Jesus referred to paradise when he told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," in Luke chapter 23. And the word paradise, we might say, okay, it has reference to the Hadean world, but it seems in this context it would be a generic term or a general term having reference to this place of perfection, this place of pleasure, of joy, which would rightly refer to heaven itself, just as it would with regard to that bosom of Abraham, as found in Luke 16 and also Luke chapter 23. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with chapter 2 and verse 9 with regard to the synagogue of Satan that is mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 9, as well as chapter 3 and verse 9. And again, I would like to quickly go through these and get through the list, and then we'll go back a final time and just quickly look at the general teaching that is found in the seven letters before we get into the next vision. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.